standing and turn to hymn number, 2 Corinthians 5 in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Then after we read verses 17 through 21, we will be turning to Psalm 32. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, hear now, congregation, God's word. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We end of chapter 5, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word, and turn now with me to Psalm 32 for our text today. Psalm 32, and we will read the entirety of the psalm. Again, congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And with that, we end the reading of God's word. May it be a blessing to our hearts, and may we be instructed thereby. And if you've received it as his very word, then confess now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We ask our Father that you would make us ready hearers and learners and doers of your word, even as we have read it, not only in the Psalms in 2 Corinthians and elsewhere, as we have worshiped together today. Help us to understand what it is you would have us to understand. Our Father, we pray that we would learn to be even more obedient disciples today, and ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, if you were to answer a short quiz question about how you would describe the world in which we live today, I suspect we would all have a lot of different answers and come to different conclusions. But I think one of the ways that we might answer, and perhaps it might be one of the more significant ways we might answer, is that in our age, as has been common in ages past, the ability to make proper distinctions is lost in this current generation. What I mean by proper distinctions, right from wrong, light from darkness, even such things as male from female, such things are lost or are being lost. And I have no particular interest in making political points today. That's not why I'm saying these things. Well, the reason I'm saying this is because here, as we look at the second of a number of the penitential psalms that we will be looking at, we can see in Psalm 32 that the psalm lays out in a poetic detail, structurally, we might say, the contrast and the distinctions regarding the destruction of sin, that is, the destructiveness of sin, and the blessings of forgiveness. It's very stark, it's very clear here in this text. Now, we do have a number of verses before us today, and it is my intention to touch all of them, some more deeply than others, but we will be going, I hope, at a somewhat brisk pace. Nevertheless, we want to really take heed to what is presented to us here in God's Word. And the first thing is, of course, as you see in the bulletin, in the outline that I provided to you, the blessing of forgiven sin. Now, that's quite obvious here when you look at the first few verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and so on. But what you will notice, perhaps with a somewhat longer gaze at these verses, you'll notice that here in this beautiful poetic way, David refers to sin in multiple ways, as well as to the forgiveness of sin in multiple ways. And as we will see, there's a certain symmetry as we go through. It's really quite beautiful when we step back and we look at how the Holy Spirit inspired the prophet, the king, to write these things. Well, of course, blessing comes with the forgiveness of sins. That is, it is the opposite, we might say, of the curse or the judgment, certainly. But look more particularly here when it says that blessing rests on those whose transgression is forgiven. Literally, there, the word means to lift up. And the picture here that's given to us is the idea that our sins weigh us down. They're a heavy load that we bear, much like we might say the allegorical pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress was weighted down with sin. It was heavy to be born. It was wearying to be born. And so the blessing is upon those in whose upon whom that sin has been lifted, that weight has been taken off. And that weight, as it's been taken off, where has it been placed? Well, of course, again, following, we might say, the illustration from Bunyan, it has been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he took upon himself our sins, those sins were cast away because the payment was made. They can be lifted off of us because the payment was made by Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his vicarious suffering. We can stand before God today in that blessed state, being clothed with his righteousness. That blood being applied to us, to our sins, that we can now have peace with God. That's not the only way that it's said here, is it? That is, whose sin is covered. Here, a little bit different idea, not the lifting off of something, but we might say the laying on of something. Here, this idea of sin being covered is fundamental to the concept, the biblical concept of forgiveness. And I will draw your attention back to the sermon series I did some time ago on forgiveness. And this was a significant part of it. The blood covers the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. It's a glorious concept here that covering that we are given is sufficient to cover all of our sins, not just part of our sins, not just one or two of our sins, but the blood of Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. All sins. Now, the significance of that, of course, is that, contrary to what others may teach and say, there is not left for us to do but to live lives of wonderful, glorious thankfulness. Thankful obedience to the Lord who saved us. All of the wrath being cast aside. We no longer stand naked, as it were, before the judgment of God. Our sins are covered. We are covered. We are covered and we are blessed because that iniquity has not been imputed to us. That is, we do not stand in that place of judgment. So where at one time you were alien and foreigners, rebels, subject to the most extreme punishment, now that iniquity is not imputed to us. It was rather imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, beautifully within the first two verses of this psalm, we see the gospel proclaimed gloriously, wondrously. Here we see Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in reconciling us to himself, reconciling us to our Creator. But then there's that last portion here, isn't there, in the second verse, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, the blessing of forgiveness also means that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ truthfully, honestly. And we are going to touch on this, the means of forgiveness, in a few moments here as we look at verse 5. But here we begin to see what is going to be expanded on a little bit more. That is, that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's with the conviction of sin. It is not, as some have said, it isn't just simply a form of an eternal fire insurance policy. Well, you know, why not? Why not? What could be the worst thing that happens if I say that I trust Jesus? Well, that kind of half confession, half profession, that, well, I'm just hedging my bets kind of profession. No, no. Here the scriptures are clear, in whose spirit there is no deceit, or I like the old King James way of saying, who's no guile, there's no trickery, there's no secret agenda. See, when we come before the Lord, especially as we come for salvation, but even as we come, as we seek his mercy and forgiveness of our sins, we come as naked in ourselves, as helpless, indeed vile apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And so that is part of our confession, it's part of what we have to contend with. And we can see here that, as David experienced, and we know very well that he experienced this, that there were times when the sin, it seemed, had gotten the better of him. Look at verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, it's very personal. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. There was an effect upon him in all of his being. We know that he was an adulterer at one time, that he was complicit in the murder of an innocent man. We also know that, as we read in the account of David and Nathan, that David was completely happy to just go along for a time. But then it began to catch up to him, didn't it? And we know that at some level here, I think he's referring to that incident and maybe others similar to it, that, and other sins that he might have indulged in, that it had an effect on him. That is, that when he withheld that confession, when he withheld that coming to the throne of grace and mercy for that grace and mercy, it had a tremendous effect upon him. Indeed, as the text says here, his hand, that is, the Lord's hand, was heavy upon him. Well, day and night, heavy. If in the back of our minds we delight or perhaps indulge in some sin or sins. And we don't sense the Lord's heavy hand upon us, then that ought to make us even more concerned, panicked indeed, that perhaps our profession is not a true one. But for him, for the man of God, for the woman of God, for the child of God, we rightly sense the Lord's displeasure. We rightly sense that that relationship somehow has been damaged. It's somehow not as it ought to be. You know, this is here, this beautiful contrast we might see. The second half isn't beautiful as it happens, but it's beautiful when it's contrasted with what we read at the beginning. The blessing, the fulfillment, the joy and the wonders of living a life as one whose sins are forgiven, contrasted with the one who keeps silent, the one who is closed. Over and over again, we find in the scriptures, Jeremiah 17, for example, this picture here of the drought of sin, the drought of self-will, the drought of being self-contented. And that's contrasted here with the blessing of forgiveness, as he confesses that mercy surrounds him because he trusts the Lord. And it is so much contrasted with what comes after. Selah. Now, the times when I have preached through a psalm and we've encountered this word, I don't believe I've ever really addressed that much. Of course, if you've ever looked up this word or tried to understand it, or perhaps wondered why it wasn't translated, it's because translators aren't entirely sure what it means. It is part of the text. It's part of God's word. Many think that it may be a musical direction, or it might be something that might cause us, or an encouragement or exhortation, to pause, maybe to repeat, other kinds of things such as that. Whatever it is, I think it's intended for us, at least, if nothing else, to pause, to think and to consider. Think about what we've just read. These two conditions, this condition of blessing, this condition of drought and dryness, and the vitality being sapped out of his very bones. Stop and think, at the very least, on these things. And that's why I will, just as an aside here, tell you that when I'm publicly reading these things, I will often pause at those points, and that's why I do it, because I do believe that that's at least what we're intended to do. Well, we've looked here quickly over the last few minutes at the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Well, then one might ask, how, in fact, does this happen? What is the practical application of this teaching that we've read? And that practical application appears in verse 5 in the means of forgiveness of sin. It says here that I acknowledged my sin to you. Again, here's this, again, a transition going back and forth from the blessing to the heavy hand of the Lord, now to the acknowledgement of sin. See, David was a sinner just like you and me, an extraordinary man, a type of Christ in many ways, and yet he was a sinner just like you and me. It was necessary for David to confess his sins. It was necessary to say the same thing that the Lord said about his sins. It is necessary for you and for me to say the same thing that the Lord says about our sins, and that is that we are to say, yes, I have done that which is contrary to your will. It is, I've done that which is contrary to what you would have me to do. But you'll notice there, if you look at verse 5, here in this beautiful poetry, the same words are used there as they were at the beginning. That is, this sin and iniquity and transgressions. It's repeated here at the end. It is though there is rhetorically a bookends in this between these first five verses. That is, the question is, how then might we receive this forgiveness of sins? How is it that we might come into this condition of blessedness? Well, the first thing that David says is that we acknowledge the sin. That's the first step. Now, why is it that we must acknowledge our sin? Certainly, it cannot be that God doesn't know. God knows all things. He sees all of our sins. He knows all of our sins. In fact, he knows even our secret sins. He knows those sins which we have in our, perhaps, hearts and our minds, those things which are very private to us. Well, he acknowledges those sins, and in fact, he goes on to say that he has not hidden them. That is, he has acknowledged that God sees and God knows, and that God will ultimately judge those sins. They must, in fact, be judged. And not only this, but he has confessed these transgressions to whom? He has confessed them to the Lord. He's confessed them to the Lord. That is, ultimately, as the scriptures teach us, when we sin, as David says, as he repents of his sin of adultery, sins of adultery and murder, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Speaking to the Lord. Now, it is possible, it may be even necessary at times for us to confess our sins to one another. In fact, we ought to confess our sins to one another when we sin against one another. And we may even, as we seek one to come alongside, we may even confess to one another a struggle with sin or some sins that we are struggling with so that we might be accountable. All of these things are true. But when it comes down to it, what the one before whom we stand is the Lord. It is he who will forgive the iniquity of our sins. It is he who must hear our confession. Not a priest, not a sense of, well, I'm just going to make a new start today. Today's a new day. I'm just going to be a good person today. No. We do not hide our iniquity, which is, that's a way to hide. No, we confess our sins before the Lord. And you notice what is said there at the very end, as we have this promise of the means of forgiveness here. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. How certain is the Lord's forgiveness of your sins? If we acknowledge our sins, if we confess our sins to him, if we throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess that we are incapable in ourselves of any merit before God, then he will forgive your sins. If we come in faith, not seeking to hide, he will forgive your sins. That is the promise. That is the promise of forgiveness, even as we see that in the next few verses here, the promise of forgiven sins. This is a precious doctrine, dear ones. This is a precious doctrine because we do not have to wonder. We do not have to guess. There are so many in the world today, so many very religious people in the world today, within the pale of the church, even those outside who are seeking to find some way of reconciliation to their Creator, who have no assurance that their sins could ever be forgiven. Indeed, as the Church of Rome teaches, to have assurance of the forgiveness of your sins is in itself a mortal sin. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, is what they're saying, is that, and then you will end up in hell if you trust only in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we have the promise of forgiveness, the divine promise of forgiveness. It's not my word. It's not the word of some theologian, as respected as he might be. It is God's word. So for this cause, he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, that is, to the Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, for pardon, for restoration. And it is only to the Lord that we pray. We pray for it. We seek it. We seek it from him. Now, does the Lord seek to deceive us? Does he seek to deceive you? Saying, well, pray to me and I may or may not hear. Seek my face in faith and contrition and I may or may not hear. When it comes down to the end of the judgment day, it'll be a toss of a flip of the coin, a toss of the dice. Now, the promise of the gospel is we come to him and we will find salvation. We come to him when he may be found, that is, right now, right today. Tomorrow he may not be found of you if you have not come to him as yet. We are not promised tomorrow, but what we are promised is today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to come and to pray, to seek his face, to confess our sins, and to receive that which is given to us so freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the nature of this promise? The nature of the promise is expressed so vividly for us at the end of verse 6. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. That is the one who has prayed, the one who has sought the Lord's forgiveness. Now we read of floods from time to time. We may see it on the news. Now it's immediate, right? There's a flood somewhere and they may be horrible, may be terrible, people losing lives and property. Horrible destruction and devastation. Think about the greatest one. Now, certainly their promise here is that we will be safe in the greatest of trials. But I think this must be an allusion to the judgment represented to us in the great flood. In the great flood, when the entire population of the earth is wiped out, is consumed for sin, with the exception of those eight who are saved upon the ark. The promise that we will not suffer such destruction is a promise that is like the promise of the flood not destroying the earth again. The promise of those who are saved through the flood, through the trial. You notice it does not say that there will not be a flood in the sense of the trial, the great waters, the idea here of being overwhelmed. Now, there will be trials, there will be troubles, there will be times when we may feel adrift and we may think that perhaps we're going to be consumed by the waters, but the promise is that you are safe in the hands of the Savior. You're safe because he is watching for you, and he will lose none of his own. Indeed, verse 7 would indicate this, right? You are my hiding place. You're my hiding place, it says. You preserve me. You preserve me. Now, it is true that the Lord will often use means to preserve us. That is, he will use whatever he desires, whatever he determines to preserve us, to preserve our lives, and ultimately to preserve us in eternity. He has chosen the means of salvation through his only begotten Son. But whatever you're enduring, whatever you're suffering, whatever you find that is troubling you at this moment, look at verse 7. Concentrate on verse 7. He is your hiding place. He is your hiding place. He is your preserver. And not only this, you notice what it says there. In the midst of all this description of flood and possible destruction and all the things that might happen, all the calamities that might occur, that we are surrounded with songs of deliverance. I just love this phrase here, that surrounded with songs of deliverance. It's not that we're hiding in this hiding place and it's dreary and dark and horrible and awful, filled with spiders and snakes and all those icky things. But we're safe in that hiding place, and we're surrounded by music, surrounded by songs of deliverance. See, I think our natural inclination is to go, oh, it's horrible, it's terrible here, I'm going to go crawl into this little hole. That's not the picture here. This is wonderful, this glorious thing. What is it that we sing about each Lord's Day as we sing the psalms and the hymns? They're songs of deliverance. They're songs of deliverance. Whether it's in confession of our sin and his salvation, or it's in our preservation through all of these things, his lordship, his sovereignty, or the hope for the future and the resurrection, all of these things are songs of deliverance. We're surrounded by them, both metaphorically and actually, week by week and day by day. Oh, we have this sure promise of forgiveness of sins, so much so that we can even sing and rejoice in the midst of confronting sin and our own sin. So here we've seen in three different ways, we see these contrasts. We see the contrast of the blessing of the one whose sins are forgiven, contrasted with the one who does not confess their sins and hides and seeks to go to some other place. And here we have a different kind of hiding place, a hiding place that is the Lord. There's that contrast. We see the contrast of the promised forgiveness contrasted with the great flood, with the great waters that might overwhelm us, and yet there's a safety there. Well, all of these things lead naturally, as we might expect, to someone like David, who was so zealous for the glory of God, that there is a call to forgiven sin. That is a call for each one of us, the whole world, to come through Christ for forgiven sin. But yet you'll notice here there's something odd. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Who's speaking? Who's speaking? So I don't think that it's David who is speaking here in a very dramatic way. Now we hear the words of the Lord through the voice or the pen of David. I will instruct you. How does God instruct us? How does he teach us about sin and about forgiveness? Well, he teaches you day by day, certainly, if our eyes are open, if we see with the eyes of faith. He teaches us how to trust him. We're even told that in the scriptures, that we're to look at the lilies of the field, to look at the birds of the air. The Lord takes care of them. You ought not to worry about tomorrow. It's fine. The Lord will take care of you. He will provide what is needful. We learn in those kinds of ways. We learn as we sit under the discipline of the Word, whether in the formal preaching, in our own private Bible studies and readings, all of these things we learn and we're instructed by the Lord. The Spirit works in us, changing our understanding and our perceptions of things so that we might rightly understand them, perceive Christ where we ought to perceive Christ, and to perceive wickedness and evil where we ought to perceive those things. That is, making those proper distinctions. He leads us, as he has promised, to do all things, to teach us all things that are needful for us. All of these things we find, indeed it says it explicitly here, that he will teach us in the way that we should go. Well, the implication, of course, is that we need this instruction, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. Consider your own life and your own walk. What if the Lord were to simply leave you to your own devices to figure it out all on your own? That's a horrifying thought, isn't it? None of us ought to want that. No, the Lord has shown us. He's shown us the path of obedience and the path of love and the path of trust and in faith. He will show us where we are to find salvation. He will guide us. He will counsel us, as I think we ought to understand here, that he will guide us with his eye. You see, he will keep his eye upon us, but he also knows all things, the beginning from the end. He knows where you're headed. We just simply don't know. That's unavailable to us. But he knows our beginning from our end. He knows the hairs of our head, our number. He knows the day of our birth. He knows indeed the day of our conception. And he knows the day of our death and our being taken into the presence of the Savior. Is there anything left out? Is there anything that is needful for you to know so that you might have this forgiveness of sins? And the answer is no, there's nothing left. There's nothing needful. It's as simple as was proclaimed by the apostles very early on. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Confess that you are but a sinner, worthy of nothing but judgment. But confess the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, and you shall be saved. It is so simple. It's so direct. It is so straightforward. And yet, the promise of forgiveness as it is there is often rejected, is often ridiculed. It's thought of as something that is foolish. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that, don't they? In 1 Corinthians 1, it's considered foolishness, nonsense. So the exhortation, verse 9, is quite understandable, isn't it? Don't be like the horse, don't be like the mule. Don't be stubborn. Don't be senseless. Now, when I was relatively young, probably about 8 or 9 years old, we went on this glorious family vacation. It was to a resort that was up in Marin, Sonoma County, somewhere up there. It's closed now. And it was, for us, it was quite extraordinary. There was a big, giant swimming pool and just these very fancy dinners, and there was hiking, and there was horseback riding, and there was all sorts of activities to do. It was just wonderful. And so my dad and I, we went on a horseback ride. So there I am, first time ever on a horse. There I am. Okay, we're going to go on this horseback ride, and we're going down this trail. And in my mind, having watched, you know, Westerns on TV, you know, I'm thinking one thing, and the horse is thinking another thing. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to kick this horse a little bit. I want to go faster, right? The horse was not interested at all. In fact, I couldn't get the horse to do anything I wanted the horse to do. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly where the best grass was to munch along the side of the trail, and he would stop, and he'd munch of that. I'm pulling on the reins. The horse had no interest at all in what I wanted to do. He was as stubborn as a mule, I guess. He was completely out of my control. When he decided to walk, he would walk. When he decided to stop, he stopped. Isn't that so much like we are in our natural state? Well, the horse, he was fine. I mean, he didn't try to hurt me, and he just wasn't particularly concerned with what me, supposedly the guy in charge, thought. You see, this is like we are in our natural state with our Creator. You know, theoretically, I had sovereignty over the horse. Well, for God, it's not theoretical. He is a Creator. He's the master. He's the king. So when we stop and we think about our relationship with our Creator, and this is particularly for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stop and you consider that you have a Creator to whom you must give an account. And you just going off in your own way, you just doing whatever you please to serve your own self and your own lusts. The horse and the mule have more sense than you do. See, rather than being stubborn and obstinate and untrainable, rather we ought to hear and receive the promise with joys, but the fact is that so many don't. So many don't. And the psalmist accounts for this. David accounts for this. Look at verse 10. He says that many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Well, when shall they express those sorrows? That's the question. I do think it is a curious thing here that it's in the future tense, English speaking wise. When shall they experience those sorrows? Well, certainly for some of the wicked, they experience those sorrows now. They may sense God's judgment in themselves and God's heavy hand upon them, and yet it does not change them ultimately, the Holy Spirit not working in them. They may throw themselves into all kinds of self-pleasure in some ways, running after this thing or the other thing, trying to do something with that pain. But whatever their condition, and we know that the scriptures do speak of the wicked often prospering in this life, whatever the condition is, that there will come a time in which they will suffer sorrows of the most extreme kind, an eternal sorrow. But it does not need to be that way. The call goes out to trust in the Lord. Now, trusting in the Lord means trusting that we find all that is needful in what he has provided for us, for it is a certainty that we cannot save ourselves. Indeed, for those who have no interest in such things, why would they seek to save themselves? As they would often profess themselves, they would say, I'm perfectly fine as I am. I don't need to be born a second time. My first time was good enough. Thank you very much. You see, sorrow will attend them. Sorrow will find them. Judgment will find them. But again, the contrast is so stark here that the mercy rather surrounds those that do seek the Lord's face. The contrast could not be more plain. And so what is left to do? What ought we to do? Well, the conclusion is given to us very well in the text itself, in verse 11. We're to be glad in the Lord, and we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in that righteousness, particularly, that we have received by Jesus Christ. We're to shout for joy, all of us who are upright in heart. Now, I think from time to time we might think that perhaps the Christian life and the Christian walk is too hard. Too much is required of us. Too many sacrifices. Perhaps we should rather just walk some middle path between the world and our Savior. The scriptures don't allow for that. Rather, we're to be glad in Him, rejoice in Him. Not in ourselves, not in what the world might seek to distract us with. We're to rejoice in Him for what He has provided, not in what we might provide for ourselves. Recognizing that the Lord has promised to save each one of His own, and that if we come and we seek that forgiveness, then we have all the reason in the world to shout for joy, because we have been changed from that one who is subject to judgment and death to one who now is upright. Upright in our standing and upright in heart. That is, we have an unfeigned, unpretentious love and affection for our Savior and a desire to do that which is pleasing in His sight. Ought we to rejoice? Of course we ought to rejoice. There ought to be no other response to such things. Indeed, that is how we will spend our time in the face of the Lord, rejoicing in what He has done. So let us begin now, rejoicing, serving Him, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for His mercy surrounds the one who trusts in in him. Amen. Let's pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would indeed have mercy upon us. While we rejoice in that salvation full and free, we know that yet the old man would seek to distract us, maybe be self-confident, that the old man that still would, old man would still seek to rise up and take control. Our Father, we do ask that you have mercy upon us, that you would indeed preserve us, point us to that hiding place wherein we are surrounded with songs of deliverance. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we worship in the